Hey everybody, before we get started, I just wanted to jump on because we are so excited to announce that Restore registration is officially open. We can't wait to be with you again this year. It's going to be on September 5th through 7th at the Mountain America Expo Center in Sandy, Utah. That's the evening of September 5th and then all day on the 6th and the 7th. 3 days of incredible speakers, poets, musicians, and artists. We really think that what we have planned will blow you away again this year, so you won't want to miss it. Go to faithmatters.org/restore for tickets and we'll see you there. Hey everybody, this is Aubrey Chavez from Faith Matters. Today we're bringing you an interview with Kurt Frankum, author of a new book titled, Is God Disappointed in Me? Removing Shame from a Gospel of Grace. It seems to us that culturally, Latter-day Saints don't usually imagine an angry, vengeful God. But we may very well imagine a God who is perpetually disappointed with us when we inevitably fail to live up to our highest selves. Kurt's book unpacks what hurts about the idea of a disappointed God, and why this belief can be a real stumbling block to our growth. He explores the ways that sin is very often a response to woundedness, and how understanding these core vulnerabilities about ourselves can help us to heal instead of hiding and numbing in shame. We've linked to this really sweet video that Kurt posted of his daughter learning to walk. She's fumbling and struggling to learn, and the video reminds us that as parents, we're not disappointed by this process of growth. Instead, like Kurt's voice in this little video, he's bursting with pride at her growth and joy that she gets back up and excitement that he got to be with her on this journey of learning to walk. And isn't this what we imagine God, a loving heavenly father and mother, must feel when we make mistakes? We think that these ideas are so transformative. So you can check out Kurt's book on Amazon or at Benchmark Books. And then we've also linked to Kurt's learning to walk video with his daughter in the show notes. We really hope you enjoy this conversation.
Well, welcome, Kurt. Thanks for being here.
It's good to be here with my Faith Matters friends.
Yes, absolutely. We're excited to talk to you. We're excited about talking about this book.
Yeah.
I think there's a sense for me, and I think for Aubrey too, that you really hit the nail on the head with this, with like the problem. I think sometimes we create a caricature of God and a caricature of our relationship with God and act like, oh, you know, don't think about God being angry. I think a lot of us have sort of moved past that. Mm-hmm. That's like, you know, that's very embedded in the Christian tradition, you know, from hundreds of years ago. But a lot of us in the modern Latter-day Saint tradition, I don't think in terms of this God, like with the lightning bolt ready to punish us, or even, and I think many of us don't buy into the prosperity gospel side of it either, mm-hmm. Where it's like, if we do righteous things, then we immediately get obvious and tangible blessings. I think mm-hmm. it just succinctly, we're a little bit more mature than that generally.
Yeah.
But I think what you have done here with this book is find a much more real and present problem for many of us, which is that we still think of God as disappointed.
Right. Sometimes the problem is that we think God loves us because he's disappointed us. And that's where the tension comes of like, we grow up in nursery learning that God loves me, I'm a child of God, all these primary songs. And then we mess up or we go against his commandments and we think, well, yeah, he loves me and he's disappointed me. And that's almost worse. I'd almost rather him be angry at me than disappointed at me.
Well, there's this parenting myth where it's like the kid did something wrong and it's like their parents came in and they said, I'm not mad at you. I'm just disappointed with you. And that like changed them because that was so much worse. And it's like, we project that on God too, I think.
Yeah. And this is where the greater concept of the book comes in as far as shame is that shame is transferred relationally, right? From one relationship to another one. And it is my opinion that the adversary's strongest tool is shame because it's a direct attack on the identity or perceived identity. And if we have a incorrect perceived identity of who we are, then Satan wins. I mean, we'll perpetuate bad habits, sin, because we think that we're not worthy of anything else than because we're not lovable, right?
Yeah.
And so when we frame our relationship, especially with God, like we frame many of our mortal relationships, it's easy for shame to be transferred there. And shame is, as far as a motivational tactic, like it's pretty effective. Mm. And that's oftentimes why I fall into the trap as a parent of using shame from time to time, because it is effective. But when we frame our relationship with God as this exchange or transaction of shame and perceived identity, we're missing the gospel completely, the redemptive power of his love and acceptance. Mm.
Yeah, that's really interesting. So you differentiate between shame and guilt. Mm-hmm. Would you explain that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, I think in the last few years, you know, with Brené Brown coming on the scene of like, you know, guilt is when you do something bad. Shame is when you think you are bad. But I almost push it past that of like, it's not that when you feel shame, it's not that you perceive yourself as something bad. It's like, not only did I do this thing that I feel shame about, but I also want to do it again. Mm. And I in the moment when I was doing it, I actually enjoyed it. And so it's just this compounding effect of, it's not just this feeling of like, oh, I'm bad. It's like, not only am I bad, but I think I want to be bad, you know? And that's the power of shame. It just sort of compounds like that, where I kind of feel like that, you know, guilt is when you do something bad. Shame is when you are bad, is almost too simplistic of the dramatic dynamic that's happening.
Yeah. So talk about this difference between your heart and behavior, because it feels like the intervention would be, okay, I'll just really focus on behavior. I'll like really try hard and set these goals and do these things. And it's kind of a fake it till you make it scenario. Mm-hmm. And I think we probably do transfer that to children. Like, here are the standards and just do these things and then you'll be safe. Like, your heart will be fixed if you can check these boxes. And it's so genuine, right? Like, it comes from such a we mean so well.
Right.
But talk about why you think that formula doesn't work.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the scriptures are full of heart language, right? Like, bring your heart to God and your heart can be changed by God. And as parents, or as even as individuals, you know, that's why, Tim, so much I appreciate your story and journey of scrupulosity and things of that we get to this place of being like, okay, I want my heart to change. So what's the game plan? Like, what's the ABC steps? And we often default to, well, you read your scriptures, you go to seminary, you go on a mission, you'd be really obedient. And we shift it, the change of heart, into it's first about behaviors. But what if it's backwards? What if our heart changes and then our behaviors change? And this is the remarkable thing we see in the scriptures, is that when Christ came, he didn't go to the synagogue and find 12, you know, Pharisees to say, hey, you guys figure out the behaviors. Why don't you come follow me? And we will show others how to do the behaviors. He found imperfect people like fishermen who were so separated from the behaviors of it and changed their heart. Mm-hmm. And then the behaviors followed, right? And there's example of example after this. When people heard the gospel, the redeeming gospel from King Benjamin, their hearts were changed. And then they said, we have no more disposition to do evil. And as parents or as individuals, we often just, as mortals, we start from this place of like, well, I'm going to get my behaviors in check, mm-hmm. and then the heart will change, right? But that's the beauty of the grace, the power of grace from our Savior, is that he will change our hearts through that full acceptance of who we are right now, even if we never changed again. And that's the paradox of it, is that then we begin to act differently because we felt that acceptance.
Yeah, that's really interesting. So you bring up the example of Jesus and his disciples and how their hearts were changed by interacting with him, of King Benjamin's people. And it makes me wonder, though, like, for those of us who are, you know, active in our church participation, you know, practicing, we are absorbing those messages, right? Mm-hmm. We're engaged in the scriptures. We're hearing messages from church leadership. We're going to sacrament meeting. For someone who is doing all of those things and feels like, okay, that should be the formula for my heart to change. Like, mm-hmm. say they're bought into this message. It doesn't seem to be happening.
Right.
What do you expect? What do you think is going on there?
Yeah. And I think it goes back to that word that's just key, is formula. We want to put everything into a spiritual mathematical formula. Like, I do A and then I do B and then I get C, right? And that leads to a lot of frustration, because as you see, as people's faith journeys, they live their life like, no, I did everything. Mm-hmm. I did the temple marriage. I did the mission. And now my husband or my spouse has betrayed me, you know, and my marriage is separating. My children are gone down a different path. But we did the early morning scripture study. We did all these things. And so it's really a trap to frame the gospel in this equation type of thing.
Yeah.
And that's why in the book, I frame it in a continuum, that with behaviors on one side and heart and acceptance and grace on the other. And it's almost this dance where we're just going back and forth. And some days I need like a President Holland, like arms around me, just full acceptance, loving message of the gospel. And then other days I sort of want to dig in with President Oaks and really hit the doctrine hard, right? And we see that there's just two different purposes for these ends of the spectrum, and it's as we go back and forth, and we can get stuck on one side. We can get stuck on, often I hear the message of, oh, the gospel is just about love and that's it. Like, well, what does that mean? And I contend that no, the gospel begins with love. And the more we go on that love side, the more momentum we have to swing back into behaviors, not in a sense of, oh, I'm earning something or I'm aiming for a reward, but I'm actually receiving redemption, that I'm finding a deeper level of God's love because of these commandments and covenants, not because they're trying to measure my worth, you know?
Yeah. I like that there was really some built-in flexibility in that paradigm, because, and it reminds me of that adage about that religion is meant to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what it feels like. Like you may, it really could be a different experience for the person sitting next to you. You know, like this, they could be somewhere else on that continuum. And it could mean that a talk lands in a way that is so nourishing to them that it might totally not be for you. And that both of those things can be 100% completely true.
Right.
That you're just, it's just about this movement. And mm-hmm. I like that like sometimes you need to be challenged and sometimes you need to be comforted. And those things are going to change depending on the season of your life and the, you know, where your heart feels like it is. And so it felt like there was a message in the book that was specific to disappointment, but I also felt like there was this broader message that as a ward, we're going to see people on every single step of this continuum. And we're really not capable of judging what somebody needs. And, mm-hmm. and it kind of gives you a little bit of, I think there's some peace around feeling confident about recognizing what your highest, wisest, deepest self needs in any moment too. And I think it gives you a little bit of room to say, this message wasn't for me today because I can feel that today my soul needs comfort, or today yeah. I want to try a little bit harder to do something different. And so I just really appreciated that there was that framework really allows for a multitude of experiences that we can be having together in community. And when you talk about shame, like that can be such a difficult, like community itself can be such a difficult part of that puzzle, that you feel especially exposed. If you're feeling shame when you're in community, then it just like lights everything up, right? Mm-hmm. And there was this part I really liked that I would love for you to talk about, where you say that the test, I think you maybe were quoting somebody, the test of whether or not you're in a shame trap is if you ask yourself or you ask somebody, what does this thing mean about you?
Yeah.
So whatever you did, good or bad, what does it mean about you? And if an answer comes to mind that is kind of a blanket judgment, then mm-hmm. that is a real indication that shame is at play,
right?
And what about when your life really does look like it's in alignment, what does shame look like? Cause sometimes that can kind of be the underbelly.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think we've all had an instance where we connect with a friend and it's obvious they're going through a tough time and they're maybe willing to open to you about it. And you know, they're in a tough time. And so the one powerful question you could ask them is, well, what do you think of all this? What does this all say about you? And if they respond with an identity statement of like, I'm just like broken. I just can't figure it out. Like no matter how many times I try, I can't do this. Like I'm not that type of person. Like then, you know, they're in shame. Right. And that's where a simple response of an identity, where you're not necessarily going to go after their behaviors because only perpetuate the shame. But if you go after their identity and being like, well, I don't know about you, but I just love you. Like the person you are, even right now, like completely acceptable. And I'll sit with you in this as long as it takes. Because you're worth it to me, right? But if the person's sort of like in a place of like, well, you know, I just need to, you know, just need to regroup and refocus on some different things and what I'm doing and that this and that, then you know, like, okay, they're struggling, but they're on the right track, type of thing. So to go to the other question of like, what about the person who seems to have it together? And it's like, no, this is working for me. And oftentimes we can get stuck on the behavior side of the spectrum. And this is reflective of my story for sure, is that, you know, I jumped through all the hoops and it seemed real. It was working for me. You know, the gospel equation was giving me what I expected. And I remember there's a season where I was really struggling with just the basic process of studying my scriptures. And every time I would go to my scriptures, I would just sort of felt like I was reading words and it's like, there's nothing here. And then, or several days would go by and I'd be in my home office working. My scriptures would be on the other side, almost mocking me like, hey, Kurt, I'm right here. Like, why aren't you reading me? Like a good Latter-day Saint reads their Book of Mormon every day, right? And so that's where the shame started to come up in it. With hindsight, I really believe that God removed any benefit I could get from reading the scriptures because he had a deeper lesson for me to learn. So this went on for months and months and just sort of feeling this shame of like, oh, like I hear people say at church, I just love like digging into the scriptures. I just can't get enough. And I'm like, I'm not there. Like, what's wrong with me? Right. There's that shame message. And then I was in a non-denominational Christian retreat that I attended. And, it was before a session on one of the days, and they were just playing some worship music. I don't even remember the song that was played, but it was just a moment of contemplation that I had. And my mind went to this struggle I was experiencing, of the shame of like, I can't seem to get into the scriptures. And this powerful message, this grace moment came that God in my mind said, Kurt, you could never read your scriptures again, and I'd still love you. And it caught me so off guard. It's like it came around one more time. Kurt, you can never read your scriptures again, and I'd still love you. And it was in that moment of grace and redemption that I couldn't help but think, how do I become like you? What do I need to do, right? Because there was a deeper lesson for me to understand. It wasn't about the behavior that was important in that transactional relationship. He wanted me to know that I was accepted right now, today, even if I never changed again. Carl Rogers, a famous psychologist, said that curious paradox is that when I accept myself just as I am, then I begin to change. Wow. And I think that paradox can be placed in the gospel easily. The curious paradox is that when Jesus accepts me just as I am, then I can change. And this is what we miss in the gospel so much, is we feel like, well, you know, I got to reach the sort of this worthiness level before I'm accepted, and then I can progress in the gospel. Then I can do all the things. But that's the paradox of the God we worship, is that he will accept us today, even if we never change. And that has the exact opposite effect as we would think, because we would think, I don't want my kids to hear that. Because if my kids knew that I accepted them, even in all their bad behaviors, they would perpetuate their bad behaviors. Yeah. But it's a paradox. It has the exact opposite. When I feel that grace and love of God, I can't help but turn to him and say, I will do anything you want me to do. In fact, make up some commandments, like it's a coffee this week or whatever. Like, what more do you want to give me? Like, I will do anything to become more like you and be in relationship with you.
Yeah.
I was thinking really hard this week about how I have noticed shame when it does feel like things are going well. And the thing that kept coming back to me is that it's a different type of fragility. When I feel like I'm doing something well, I'm getting ego boost, but it's so, so fragile. So when there's conflict or when someone criticizes or disagrees with me, it feels like everything might be lost. Shame, when things are going well for me, still feels like hiding in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
Oh, I was just going to say, the way I just heard this put, and I can't stop talking about it, is love that doesn't try to change you changes you. Mm-hmm. And I just, that's resonated so deeply for me. And it feels so true. And we've talked so far sort of a lot about like what's going on internally, like in our minds, in our hearts, as we, you know, move throughout life and engage with God. I'm curious though, what your thesis in this book, where it comes from in terms of the actual nature of God, meaning like what gives you the confidence that God does not actually feel disappointed in us. Like, I think it's pretty easy to believe as a parent, like, have I felt disappointed in my kids? It's like, I think if I'm being honest with myself, yes, occasionally. Does that mean that I don't love them at the same time? No.
Right.
Like, so I can see someone making the argument, yes, you can love and be disappointed. So why do you believe that's not the case?
Sure. Now this is great. And I may get to the other end of eternity and God will say, hey, Kurt, that was a cute book that you wrote,
but
I was perpetually disappointed in you. I'm like, okay. Well, sorry about that. Right. And the reality is that may be true, but it doesn't really serve me well. Right.
Yes.
Yep. And also I believe it's not truth. I just encourage people like do the theological math for me. Like, because people say, well, Kurt, have you read the Old Testament?
Right.
Like, you know, and sure, there are moments like, and let me be sure to be clear, as I try to do in the book, is like this acceptance that we feel no matter if we change. Like, that's not saying that sin won't destroy you. It will destroy you. Like, sin is any way that you turn away from God, and that is not a path that I would ever recommend. So is God disappointed in me? Well, there's the argument some have that, well, God's all knowing. And I know that's debated in theological circles, but if that I think generally that is a general message that if you heard that in general conference, it wouldn't shock you that was said, right? So if he is all knowing, well, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows that what you're going to do. So he is literally incapable, if he is all knowing, of actually being disappointed, because disappointment comes from an expectation, and all expectation was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. I think that's at the core of our doctrine, right? His grace was sufficient for every expectation. Now, even if we take the all-knowing God off the table, like imagine if God showed up in your ward on fast and testimony meeting and he stood up to bear his testimony about the atonement of Jesus Christ. Is he going to say, you know, I'm really hoping that this, the sacrifice of my son works out for all of you. Crossing my fingers here, we'd be like, wait a minute, like you're not certain that this worked? Mm-hmm. Like the reality is the atonement of Jesus Christ is done. Like the score, as President Holland has said, the score, the eternal scoreboard is set, right? We win, right? So God wasn't, didn't send us here and then was like, oh my goodness, they're starting to sin. I didn't expect them to sin and then scurried around looking for the Savior, be like, okay, now you got to go down there and fix this, right? No, this is from the foundation of the plan was that he would come here and fulfill all expectations. So this, there's another controversial sort of angle of that in the book I say is God has zero expectation in us because all expectation was fulfilled through his son. Now, as mortals, we sit back and think, I don't like that. Like, what about all the commandments and covenants? Well, the commandments and covenants aren't expectations for us. They're workshops for us to step into, to be sanctified, become more like him. When I feel that full acceptance of Jesus Christ, I can't help but turn to him and say, what do you want me to do? And he's like, oh, this is great. I'm so glad you asked. I have all these commandments and covenants. And as I step into that, I'm stepping into a relationship with God. And it's in that relationship where I find strength, hope, encouragement. And that's exactly what I need on a tough Wednesday when I just can't seem to reconcile life. I have a relationship to turn to and say, I'm broken. I need you. I need your strength, right? Not this. I never have to turn to a God who says, if only you spent 10 more minutes on that scripture study, buddy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right? Like that's not the God we worship. And so for those who really struggle with this, I just can't believe that God is doesn't experience disappointment. I'm just saying, well, I can't do that math in the scriptures and the God that were preached, the eternal grace and atonement that was given to us. I can't fit into that box. And so if you can, I would love to understand
that. Yeah.
Well, good fruits, right? Like if the fruits are of a disappointed God or that you feel shame, and kind of you get into these spirals where it's hard to love the people around you and you certainly don't love yourself. Like where's the fruit, you know, that would make it feel like this is a useful thought to.
And I'll admit there are people who they'll come to me and say, well, Kurt, I grew up in a pretty shameful house. I mean, there was a right way wrong that we did things in that home and shame got us to church and shame got us on a mission. Mm-hmm. Shame kept us on a mission. I'll admit, like, oh, shame works. Like, I'm not contending that shame doesn't work. It works. And we as parents or individuals, we can use it all we want, but it never compares to the power of this love. How'd you put it? The love that expects no change, right?
Yeah. The love that doesn't try to change us changes us.
Exactly. Like, what a paradox, but that is the motivating thing. And some people almost love their disappointed God that they have created in their mind of like, oh no, it keeps me moving. It gets me there on Sunday, make sure I read my scripture, does those things. And I'm like, okay, like if that works for you, but there's so much more
to
this God that we worship that you step into a right relationship with him and based on this love and acceptance, and there's so much more sanctification that can happen in that state.
Yeah, that's really interesting. It gets a little bit of one of my favorite scriptures. It's kind of a weird scripture to be a favorite, but it's, I think, one of the most far reaching where Jesus teaches that the Sabbath wasn't made, the man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man.
Yeah.
And if you just sort of like replace the Sabbath with every commandment, it changes the way you think about it. Like if the commandments and rituals and ordinances and covenants are for God and we violate them, then I can see God being disappointed.
Right.
If they're for us, then I think that God would probably, I don't know if there's a sadness, you know, but it'd be like, it would be a very different perspective. Like I'm just seeing that there's more happiness that you could have, more fulfillment that you could have, more meaning that you could have, and you're missing out on that because this thing that I gave you isn't being fulfilled. Yeah. And so I don't think the feeling is disappointment if you see it that way, that this is all for us in the first place.
Yeah. And a lot of people turn to like Moses 7, like the God who weeps, right?
Yeah.
Where God does weep over his people, but it says in there, he weeps over the residue of his people. I love that term residue because it's such a minute portion of his people.
Oh, that's interesting.
And as Latter-day Saints or as people just going about doing their best and trying to turn to Jesus, like you think you're in the residue? Like, no. Like, you are so far from the residue. And God, so if people push me on it and say, well, what about the God who wept in Moses 7? Yeah, I think for the residue of his people, he was probably disappointed. His heart was broken because they turned from him and served Satan. Like, he offered them this infinite, atonement, and they turned their backs on him. Like, that is probably heartbreaking. But let's not start to begin to think that the mother who's striving so hard to get her kids to church on Sunday is in the residue of his people. Mm-hmm. Like, we're so far from that when we're in the state of just attempting to worship and be in relationship with God.
Yeah. And I think another way to look at that too is, like, I think I'm okay with imagining a God who is weeping over me if that God is weeping for me, not weeping for God. Do you know what I mean? Like, certainly, like, when I see my children hurting, like, I think my best self as a parent is empathizing with them and is co-hurting with them, like experiencing that sadness with them and for them, but not, you know, not about them. You know, it's not for me. Is that making sense?
Yeah. And in our relationships, I mean, that's the thing of, especially if that God, our eternal Father, is weeping with us in the state of, man, if you could have picked my way and it would have been so much better, right? But that's the beauty of, like, the sacrament. And our tradition of the sacrament is so beautiful that every week, like, this deacon who represents Jesus Christ walks to us and says, here it is again, my atonement, my emblems, take it, eat it. Now, when we reach out and take that bread, he never rolls his eyes like, really, Tim? Like, you were here 7 days ago and you got to take it again? Like, haven't you figured this out? No, such a redemptive relational thing of, like, God is never disappointed when you have to take the sacrament again. Like, grace and disappointment, it's impossible to coexist, because the minute disappointment shows up in grace, that's not grace.
Yeah.
Right. And so when we take the sacrament, there's just joy in the heaven over the one that repents than the 99 that don't need repentance.
Yeah.
Right. Like, that's the beauty of that tradition, is that they bring it to us. We don't even have to leave the pew.
Yeah.
That is grace.
That's interesting. I've never thought about that. Like, there are a lot of other traditions that I think have their own beauty and their own way of doing the ritual. But, like, you know, it's like, you do leave the pew. You go up to the front.
Go up to the priest.
Yeah. And, it's like there's the symbolism of God's sort of, like, relentless search for you in the bringing of the.
And it's the pinnacle of our service Sunday. We never, like.
That's pretty cool.
The bishop never says, oh, we ran out of time. You know, he'll cancel the speaker, thankfully, before he cancels the sacrament. It is the pinnacle of the day because it's such that redemptive grace experience.
Yeah.
There's you talk about the comparison of a child learning to walk. And we've all heard that over and over, but you really drove it home. And actually, I listened to the audiobook section of that part because
that's the best part,
isn't it? Video. Yeah. And you have this real video of when your daughter was really little and she's learning to walk. And, like, something about that video just completely, it was like, it clicked that, of course, you're not disappointed when she falls. Like, oh, you know, too bad you didn't learn to walk today. Like, you can hear the energy. You're transferring all of this encouragement and energy, and you can hear it in your voice and in your excitement. And there's so much joy about the fact that she's trying to learn. Of course, a parent God is not going to be disappointed that we're learning. A parent God is going to be right in with us, so excited and encouraging us and filling us up with strength, not draining us of our will to try again.
Yeah, and I can link. I actually have that clip on YouTube.
Oh, great! People, okay,
we can link to that too.
That'd be great.
But and what you'll notice in that video is I'm sort of laughing. My daughter's sort of laughing, and we're not laughing because she's messing up. We're laughing because we're in relationship with one another. Like, my being is being glorified. Her being is being glorified. It's just this beautiful relationship happening. That we look at each other. I run to her like, "All right, here we go. One more time. Stand up." You're going to fall another bazillion times, but it'll be worth it, right? Like, it was such a grace moment for me for God to be like, Kurt, your voice is my voice. Like, I say that to you every day, as many times as it takes, no matter how many times it takes you to go to that sacrament, that sacrament table and partake of my sacrament. I'm in here for it.
Yeah.
And if that was the voice in your head, I just thought, man, that really is transformative. If that was the kind of confidence that you felt coming from God, I think that I can see how that would transform a heart.
Yeah. One of the most moving parts of the book for me was the section on woundedness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And actually, we had it was interesting thinking about these things together because we had this interesting conversation last night with our extended family where people were sort of like throwing out the wounds that they had from their childhood. Like, it was mostly things teachers had said to them.
Yeah, like, an easy place to go.
I mean, I can go back first grade very easily and be like, oh, that changed the course of my life.
That's one of five memories from my 6-year-old.
I remember, well, this was like 6 years ago. I finally told you the story about getting kicked out of my elementary school because this, should we even go there? It was, yeah. Oh my gosh. Well, there was a kid that said that I had, I can't believe I'm talking to a mic saying this right
this
now.
This is about shame. This is shame.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, shame.
If we're going to talk about wounds, let's just get real. He said that I had called him a name. It was like the most mild name. I cannot form the syllables in my mouth because it just hurts. And I had not called him this. I didn't know him very well. I didn't even think that we had interacted, but for some reason he said this thing. It got back to his dad. There was a whole thing with the principal. Parents came in, principal's office, and his dad was screaming, like yelling at the top of his lungs about this behavior being unacceptable. And I was like, what is going on? I'm six, you know? And the principal was so flustered, she eventually ended up telling my parents, it might be better if Tim transfers to another school, which I did.
Wow.
And I told this to Aubrey like 6 years ago, I think, or thereabouts. And she's like, well, that explains everything.
You know? Yeah, yeah.
And anyway, so this conversation last night, we were kind of like tossing out these things and reading your book. I was like, man, those wounds, some of those that go way back, they change, they stay with us. It is powerful. How does that relate in the arc of your book and how it relates to
I guess I wanted to take people to that place of wounding because we often focus on our behaviors, like, you know, the addict, why can't I just figure this out? I keep going back to this and I'm so frustrated. And then it becomes an identity story, right? Like, I'm just broken. I can't figure this out. And, you know, God doesn't love me type thing. But if we go back to the wounding, the reason we sin is we're trying to numb a wound that's there, right? And this is really powerful for a leadership audience, which I do a lot of content for, is that, I remember being that bishop and someone would come in and they would, you know, confess a struggle with, say, pornography or whatever it is. And it'd be so easy for me to look at it and be like, it's not hard for me. Like, what's wrong with you? Like,
Try harder.
Do what I do.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you'll be fine. And they look at me like, what is wrong with you? Like, I've tried all those things and it doesn't work for me. Right. Or I'd meet people that, I remember one individual who basically was my same age, but he was living alone because his marriage had fallen apart and he was getting divorced. And I'm just like, well, this guy did all the things. He did the mission. But why is his life, like, why is he on that side of the desk and I'm on this side of the desk? And it almost felt like this is just a crapshoot. Like, there's no meaning here. It's just like chaos of like some people struggle and some don't. But really, the more you get back to the story of the wound, where did the wounding happen? And that's the place where the Savior does the healing, right? It's not about, okay, you did A, B, and C, you know, 6 months probation and don't take the sacrament and that'll do it. No. Like, oftentimes you don't ask, why did this person sin? Like, what in their story is causing them the feeling that they can't cope with the life that they have, that they have to go to this place to numb or to hide, right? And we all have these stories. And even as adults, we look back at these stories and oftentimes they happen as children. We think, oh, that was silly. Elementary, some dad got mad. Yeah. Like, what's the big deal? Get over it, right?
Yeah.
But these linger with us in ways that we don't realize, or they grow and we start collecting these shame stories. And that it's the wound where the healing can happen. Like the scripture, I stand at the door and knock. Like, I really believe, I interpret that scripture, he's standing at the wound and knocking. If we let him into the wound, that's where the healing can happen. And then we can see progress. Once we go back to 6-year-old Tim and sit down with 6-year-old Tim and say, that hurt. Like, we want to witness that and invite the Savior into this. This sounds very like therapeutic and things, but this is a lot of where therapy goes. Yeah. And we almost make a caricature out of it. But this is what's happening, is we have to go back to that place and heal that with the power of the Savior. Mm-hmm. And then we can address the sinning, right? Yeah. But if without addressing the wound, we'll never address the sinning.
This is my favorite part of the book too. And if you're open to it, I would love for you to read the questions that you propose for sort of finding your wounds.
Yeah, for people like my story, I had a great childhood. I was never abused, had generally loving parents. And so someone like me might think, there's no wounding here.
Yeah.
And if there's no wounding, there's no need for a Savior. And that's the trap, right? Mm. If the Savior showed up to you today and said, all right, Aubrey, I'm here. What would you like me to heal? And you'd be like, oh, I'm good.
Yeah.
No, I'm good. I'm a fan. I'd love to meet you, but I'm good.
What's
down
the
path
that causes someone to do that? Because right, exactly. We should talk about that.
If you can articulate where God can heal you, like that is a journey to go on.
Wow. Yes.
Because everybody needs to.
Because the alternative is then when you are confronted with your own shortcomings, you can very easily make the leap that you're just bad. That like there is something just inherently wrong with you because there's nothing to justify the way you act. So I know it'll take a second, but I felt like these were things that they'll really make you think. So
yeah. And so when I talk about wounds, I talk about traumatic wounds, and then there's passive wounds where that's sort of my story, like just these little moments of friction over time somewhere along my childhood. And I can point at various events like you did, Tim, but over time those gave me this message of like, I'm the stupid one. Like I always struggled in school. BYU rejected me 3 times. I had to settle for State College up in Salt Lake, forget the name. But then I had to repeat statistics twice. And I remember sitting in that counselor's office thinking like, I'm just so stupid. Mm. Like when in reality, I got out of college and excelled in creative endeavors.
Yeah.
And God sort of came to me and was like, Kurt, you're not the stupid one. I made you creative. I made your brother smart, right? And sharp, but you are creative, right? And it is such a redemptive thing. So
it's very interesting, by the way, how you point that out, because it seems like with those wounds, we're always comparing ourselves to someone.
Exactly.
Not always, but very often we have like a reference point that makes it almost even more woundy because we project the perfection that we're missing
or
the safety that we're missing.
And until you've articulated this particular vulnerability as a wound, then I think you just keep collecting evidence.
Yeah.
So you every time you have another experience, it's like, oh yeah, this is feeding the story that I already know about myself. And as soon as you have the awareness that this is a wound, then the language really changes. And this is that old story I know I'm going to always recognize. And like, this is a way I'm prone to bring in something that's not true. It gives you a little bit of distance to say, this is just a vulnerability. And I'm prone to always interpret things this way.
Even to this day, when I do my taxes or like open a spreadsheet to do my personal, you know, finances. Yeah. Like there is this like heaviness because I'm just, I can't handle this. I can't figure this out. I'm not the academic person, right? So this message keeps showing up and that's,
thank you for, it's so helpful to have such a specific example. Yeah. Everybody's got that thing that they're afraid, they're most afraid is true.
Yeah. Yeah. So here's some questions, not that these are like the end all, but this is another section of questions to identify wounds. Is there an event or topic in your past that loved ones taught you never to discuss? Were there specific standards in your home growing up that caused you to feel like you had to earn love through specific actions or behaviors, such as earning certain grades, performing well athletically, serving a mission, etc.? Are there certain sins or habits you can't seem to stop repeating? Most, if not all, compulsive sin or addictions are linked to specific wounds. What moments in your life do you wish you could go back and attempt again? Do you often feel concerned about what other people think about you? Do you try to control the feelings of others through your actions? For example, being nice to try to make someone feel happy. Was there a significant goal in your life that never came to be? So my hope is that, you know, that was sort of maybe a launching pad of really discovering these things. And often, like I mentioned, as older adults, we just dismiss these like, oh, I thought I was stupid as a kid. Not a big deal. I know I'm good. I'm fine. Like, wait a minute. Like if you went down that journey with someone, especially the Savior, like I think you'd find some healing that needs to be done.
Yeah. Yeah. So you talk about when shame is present, we often numb or we hide. Mm-hmm. Can you just talk about numbing specifically? Because you had some examples that, like, there were a couple things that come to mind for numbing that I think we can probably all think of. But there were some more, maybe less obvious ways that you see people numbing. And this Mr. Nice Guy Syndrome was super interesting to me. I'd never thought about the way that can sort of help us calm down the shame temporarily. And I think that's probably something people can relate to in the church. Like we sort of have this culture of niceness. Mm-hmm. And so it's a talk about how that can maybe sometimes cover as opposed to heal shame.
Yeah. So there's obviously ways we numb that are stigmatized. Like, you know, the reason people go to pornography is not because it's the problem, it's the solution. I can escape from what I'm feeling when I go to these sources, right? So that's a stigmatized thing. And oftentimes we think, if that guy can get his life together as I binge and Netflix and escape my life, right? And some of these things, it's not like and they're inherently bad. I still watch Netflix. I do these things. But even on my own journey, often even church callings, that 10 years of being a bishop and in a stake presidency, like it was numbing to a sense. Like I didn't have to be the stupid Kurt. I could be Bishop Frankum. And when I put on that suit, I could kind of disappear. And wow. It felt good, right? Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being a bishop or and giving to our wards and showing up in these ways. But just these little ways where people maybe spend more time at the office because they're afraid to go home and really deal with that tension at home. But when I'm at the office, I have control of everything. And I probably shouldn't work this long, but it almost becomes this addiction. I'm numbing what I'm feeling by doing these things that aren't inherently bad, but we numb in all sorts of ways. Right. The way I'm acting now, like I want Tim and Aubrey to feel really comfortable with me. So I'm going to smile a little bit more. I mean, oh, Tim, you're so great. And like, we should be friends. And like, isn't this, but at the same time, you're not getting a real person. Right. And I do that because not because I want you to feel good, but I feel good when you feel good. Right. These are just these, the more we sit with these questions and really view like what do I do when I have a tense day? Like, do I turn to God? Do I go to his source for validation and encouragement? Or do I turn to other things for that source, which is numbing?
Can I ask you something that's coming up for me? And this is sort of outside the scope of the book. And around Mr. Nice Guy, it definitely resonated. I do this too. It's a way for me to hide or numb for sure. And I guess in some like online circles, occasionally I am seeing in recent years this idea. It's like, okay, Mormon culture is too nice. If we actually read the New Testament, Jesus wasn't nice, you know? And you say, okay, I think in the book, and I agree with this too, but you say the goal isn't necessarily to be nice. It's to be real. Is that a fair paraphrase of what
sure,
you said?
Sure.
And I agree with that. But sometimes I see people take that and run with it in such a way that they're like, we don't need to be nice to each other. Mm-hmm. And the other one, the word that I see used often is bold. Like, I'm just being bold.
Right.
You know, and that's an excuse to really go after people in a way that does not feel like Jesus to me. So have you grappled with this?
Yeah. So oftentimes it's in this is a spectrum, and we'll use like masculinity as one, like toxic masculinity is sort of the buzzword, right? Mm-hmm. Like you can be, when we think of toxic masculinity, we think about this guy, hey, I'm just being bold, I'm just being real, but they're being mean and like they're stepping on people and they're not being empathetic, right? And so you can take that to a toxic level, which we've seen. You can also take the other side of the spectrum to a toxic level where, oh, I'm just super nice. You're overly nice to the point that I don't want anybody to feel bad. I want to put up a front because I'm hiding something that hurts behind me. So that toxic machismo masculinity person who's just mean and crass and like there's something behind the scenes that's hurting that person. But even on the other side, it's still toxic. That nice guy persona can still be toxic if you're just doing it so because you want to feel comfortable, but to be real of being like, you know what, I kind of disagree with you, or I often when I'm responding to a text I'm like, oh, somebody's invited me over to their home and I've got to say no because my kid has like soccer tryouts or I got this and that, I'm just gonna say no, I can't make it. Like, why do I have to give them a reason to feel okay with me not being there, right? So, and a great resource on this is there's No More Mr. Nice Guy, which is written by a therapist, Grover. I've interviewed him. And then Not Nice has a ton of research behind all these things. Cool. And for my journey of trying more and more not to be a nice guy, just to be a nice guy, it's really been helpful. But yeah, it is this. Because I definitely don't want to create this thing of like, just be real and punch people in the face or whatever. Like, I'm just being real, you know? Like,
totally.
Because you still do a lot of harm there.
I think the practice here is, I mean, with all these polarities along the spectrum, there's like, it's often competing virtues, right? Kindness is a virtue. Realness is a virtue. And like, you want to find, I think, what some people would call this still point where like you're integrating both of them, you know, as necessary and when needed. Also, these competing virtues can each be taken too far to the point of their vices. Right. One where you're turning other people into a format and one where you're the format yourself.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. You know?
Yeah. Yep. So, yeah. Yeah. One of my favorite books about this I think it's called When to Say Yes, How to Say No or something like that. It's just about boundaries. And there is this kind of idea that we maybe sometimes misunderstand going the extra mile or turning the other cheek. And what am I afraid it means about me if I say no? That's really why it's scary, I think. Yeah. What it What are they going to think about me as a person if I don't say yes or do more than they ask? And it's been really good growth to let myself be exposed to serious judgment. And it turns out that you're still exactly who you are. And there was nothing real to be lost.
Yeah.
When you recognize, okay, this is a wound and this is a thing that comes up for me over and over in every context of my life, then what? Like, and maybe you're starting to notice the way you numb, but what do you do with this wound that you know?
Yeah, that's, I mean, that, and that could look so different for so many people, but it just getting that place of being like, wow, like there's more for me to learn about me and why I do the things I do. And that may be, I think I need some professional help, or I think I need to approach my temple worship differently, or I think the way I'm handling my calling needs to change, right? But for me, it's just being in the state of being a very prayerful, contemplative place with God, with prayer, asking him like what more can I discover here? What do I need to do to do that? I've been more involved in like some Christian men's retreats where it's sort of given me a place to disconnect and reconnect with God and sort of go on a walk with him for a couple of days and say, what more can I learn here? And it's amazing how he'll insert himself into my life and saying, right here, we need to go back to sixth grade Kurt in Miss Timmerman's class when you did not get the gifted and talented letter and you thought you were the stupid one. Let's go back and talk to him. Right. Now, for me, it hasn't necessarily required, and maybe it does, I don't know, professional therapy where I'm in, an office talking that through, but just now taking my story there of realizing, oh, that's why when I was called as a bishop at 28, I couldn't help but race to my parents' house and say, Mom, Dad, I'm accepted now, right? You accept me? Now, my parents, when they hear that story, they're like, "This is, of course you were accepted. What are you talking about?" But for me, I was like, I'm Bishop Frankham now, right? Like you'll accept me now. But it goes back to that Kurt Frankham in sixth grade where I thought I was the stupid one. And I finally had the title of validation, right?
And your parents are stand-ins for God there too.
Exactly.
Like you're doing the same thing. Like, am I accepted now?
This is a John Eldridge, Christian author, talks about every man's born with this question of, do I have what it takes? And he spends his whole life trying to answer that. And if we take that question to anybody else, our spouse, our church calling, our friends, we always have to take it to God. And in those moments where I'm feeling like, the shame's coming up, to take it to God and be like, all right, just tell me one more time, like, am I worth it to you? Like, do you love me right now?
Yeah.
Is that acceptance still there? And in my experience, he's just answered that every single time. And it breaks my heart. And really the main like demographic or person that I wrote this book for is when I see that individual who becomes so overwhelmed by the gospel life and says, I'm out. I just have to step away. And now at the same time, I kind of don't blame him, because it's like somewhere along the path, you swallowed this false doctrine to feel like you weren't good enough if you didn't do all these things, or you misinterpreted the power of the covenant path or what it was. Like, I want you to let's just step back and reset your whole perspective on the gospel. And what if you saw a God that was never disappointed in you? What if you saw a God that was here to heal your wounds? What if you saw a God that had a raging love for you always and offered you grace? Like, then it's like, I'm here for this. Like, I want to stay in this path. I want to go to the temple. I want to do all the things because I'm in a right relationship with God.
Could you talk about your campfire prayer practice? I thought that was really interesting. When we talked with Eric Huntsman a few weeks ago, he called something very similar imaginative prayer. Yeah. And I've been really intrigued by that ever since. Mm-hmm. And then you brought it up in the book. Would you share that? Just because I thought it was really
cool. I learned this from Kerry Scarda, who's a PhD psychologist, I believe. She wrote the with Ty Mansfield the meditative book.
Right.
Yeah. So
Power of Stillness.
Yeah, Power of Stillness. Thank you. So she talked, I think in that book, or maybe just in one of my interviews with her, she talked about this practice of like when you approach prayer, like usually, we fall back on our primary years of like, all right, I got to talk with all the thank yous. Like, thank you for this day and for my job, right? And then, all right, now all my things I bless, right? We have this sort of this elementary format of prayer. But instead, it's been so powerful to instead, I'll go in my home office, just shut the door and sit on the couch. And in the dark, maybe close my eyes. And I just imagine myself walking up to a fire where the Savior's at. And we don't say anything. I'm not here to thank him for anything because I'm supposed to do that, or bless anything because somebody's having a hard time. I just want to be in his presence. And as I do that, just this feeling of that, what I imagine the face that he makes of concern and love for me. Maybe I feel like he puts his arm around me, right? And just sitting there with no expectation to thank or to ask, but just to be in his presence. And, you know, in that meditative state, it can be so healing of like I feel so much strength as I walk away from that experience, not because of what I said or what he said or the promptings I got, but because I was in his presence and I felt accepted. And I love it. It's remarkable.
Yeah. So that's awesome.
Thank you so much. That's so beautiful. And I think that's a really beautiful place to end, because wherever you are in this journey of discovering what your wounds are, I think that a practice like that could be so transformative at every step along the way.
Could you, and before we wrap up, can I ask you to share one more thing that just occurred to me? In that section, you talk about Mother Teresa and what she's like. Yeah. Could you just share that?
Yes. Yeah, so Dan Rather asks her, what do you say during your prayers to Mother Teresa? And she says, I listen. And then Dan Rather says, well, what does he say? He says, he listens. And it's just this beautiful, like, that is a relationship. And I think we experience even as couples, right, in our marital relations of like, we just look at each other, we just know,
yeah,
like the love that's there. And that's there's so much more of that in our relationship with God.
Yeah, what a beautiful way to be in a relationship.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Kurt, for the book. And this was a really powerful conversation.
Thank you.
Thanks, Kurt.
All right. Thanks so much for listening. We really hope that you enjoyed this conversation with Kurt Frankum. You can find his book, Is God Disappointed in Me, on Amazon or Benchmark Books. And if Faith Matters content is resonating with you and you get the chance, we would love for you to leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or whatever platform you listen on. We read all of the reviews and it really helps us to get the word out about Faith Matters, and we appreciate the support. Thanks again for listening. And remember, you can check out more at faithmatters.org.